Question for you as we start today. What was your week like this past week since last Sabbath? My wife and I are sort of gearing up for our next few months, quite a bit filled with travel. Some of it's work-related, especially our candidate connections. In fact, 1 week from today, we will be we'll be in services in Calgary, Alberta. And we fly out on this coming Friday up to Calgary and spend time there on the Sabbath, and then I need to visit one of our senior members, a deacon in Edmonton, who's now in a care facility. He's approaching his 90th birthday after years of long service. And so we hope to see him just for a little bit Sunday afternoon and then come back down. And the way Alberta is situated, the southern part of the province, because of course they always extend way up toward the north, toward the territories. The two major centers are Calgary and Edmonton, Edmonton being the capital. They are about roughly 180 miles apart, and almost exactly in the middle is a smaller city named Red Deer, Alberta, which is where we will have the services for the Holy Day on Monday the 29th. So we'll be doing a little bit of travel, and then some of it, our travels are personal. We haven't actually, we just realized, I'm adding it up. When's the last time we actually took some time off and keep going back and back? And oh, that was August. That's kind of a while ago. So we're actually going to take about 3 days at the end of this trip, and we'll be home on Friday, May the 3rd. There'll be a little more, including time with family. We plan to see our older daughter and grandkids down in the Carolina area. I'm not sure yet whether our first little great-grandchild will have made her appearance yet, but it's going to be somewhere in there late in May. And then we have the pastoral development program in June, followed by driving to catch up with family in Arkansas and Missouri, so it just never stops. Two more Canadian trips during the summer, one in July, one in August. We've been assigned to the feast in Quebec, and so we'll swing by and hit our last Canadian Sabbath service stop in Montreal 2 days after the feast. So, it does bode for a busy summertime heading into it. Trying to digest all of that, along with wrapping up our physical and spiritual preparation for this spring festival season. Of course, you heard Dr. Guy's sermonette, the point being of that reference in John chapter 6, as it goes on to say there, he referred to it in the sermonette, that it was after that point, it says, that some of his disciples stopped following him. They just walked away, couldn't handle it. One of the things that I'm sure we all come to see and marvel at is how in the world does it all go by so fast? So fast. How fast does a week speed past in your life? For us, it seems that we head home after a Sabbath, especially if it's one which we do both services. We find our relative easy chairs, and we collapse into them with an ah. And sometime shortly after sunset, we might say, do you want to watch, one of the movies we've, you know, made sure is okay. That's not as easy to find anymore. Okay, and then the race is on. Who will start snoring first? And then one of us will ask the other one, are you awake? Yeah. What'd I miss? And then it goes the other way sometimes too. Usually my question is, when I come to with a start, is, was I snoring? And I just get this look that says, really? You have to ask that question? But it all goes so quickly. Let me ask you a few questions. Can you recall with some degree of clarity, that's important, what you did each of the last 7 days? Okay, it's no fair saying same thing every day. Start with last Sabbath. Were you here in Youngstown? Okay. Were you visiting some other church area, perhaps? Probably not. I see familiar faces. Who spoke? Trick question. What was the sermon about? Uh-oh. There will be no pop quiz, no tests, relax, but go beyond that a little bit. Who did you talk to? What did you talk about? Was your conversation, hopefully, in harmony with keeping God's holy time? What did you do after the Sabbath was over? What about Sunday? What was your work or study week like? Is your de-leavening finished yet? Is there still sin stuff to remove before sunset Monday night when the days of unleavened bread begin? The first holy day of the spring festival season, Passover being a festival but not a holy day, and unleavened bread having two of them. What did you have for breakfast this morning? Without looking down, what shoes did you wear today? Do they match? Okay, enough with the questions. There is a method to my madness. Just how observant and clued in to passing events are we? How well do we concentrate on what we're doing while we're doing it? I see it on the highway all the time. People are clearly concentrating on what they're doing while they're doing it, which is on their phones texting, because the cars are going like this, or coming down, you know, right behind us and drifting toward us. What will help us glean more meaning from the holy days every year? What about a really big week in your life at any time in the past? Can you pick a week in your memory that had a tremendous impact on your life? I thought it was interesting last night in watching In Accord, Mr. Franks was reminiscing about how many Passovers that he has kept. I think he's one ahead of me, if I recall correctly. But he mentioned two that really struck him in his memory. One, if I recall the year correctly, was in 1982 when they had a blizzard go through New England at a time he was pastoring in Massachusetts, where about 90% of the church, they just had to cancel the Passover service. And except for a handful who had the needed supplies at home and could keep it at home at that time, they all had to keep the second Passover 30 days later. That would have been very interesting. I've never kept the second Passover. I've administered it a few times, and it's an odd sensation. It feels oddly and weirdly out of sync because you've already kept the days of unleavened bread almost a month ago, and then now you're keeping the Passover. I mean, it's always a relief to know that that's possible if there was an unavoidable reason for missing it at the correct time, 14th day of the first month, but it still feels just a little bit strange. He also mentioned a time in Ghana where, in working with a group that had just come to us from a fellowship that, although it was Sabbath oriented and a Church of God base, it was one of those groups that still doesn't keep the annual festivals and holy days except for Passover. And so he was trying to explain, they were trying to understand, they also had a pattern of using grape juice for Passover, because they claimed, well, the phrase says fruit of the vine. So he went through and explained how they actually had to go to history books and point out back in Jesus' day, there was no way you could have had grapes that were harvested the previous year and it was still grape juice by Passover time. It would have turned into wine if you'd tried to keep it. It would have fermented. So it had to be wine. So he said that was an interesting one. And then he and his wife actually, up on the speaker's dais or stand, the podium, they had to actually demonstrate and show how to wash feet because these folks had never done that part of the Passover service either. So those, I'm sure, would have been very memorable Passovers. I'm sure you have probably had some of your own. What about one week in time in your life that really impacted your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, a Christian, like the week you were baptized, your first Passover, whatever, first Feast of Tabernacles, events that stand out in your memory? How well do you remember the events of powerfully important times, weeks perhaps like that, in your calling? Are some of those important steps, high points, if not whole weeks at least, imprinted so deeply that it's as if they were burned into your memory? What if I were to tell you that one of the most important weeks for you in your life was a week you don't remember? Because it happened long before you were born. You might say, well, that's kind of hard to envision. Well, of course, you can't vision it at all because you weren't there. Let me begin by going back 1 month and a little bit to the member letter we had from Mr. Franks last month in March. Of course, we had the one for April a couple weeks ago, but that dealt with other topics, so I wanted to focus on this one. He mentions a few things, but then he starts speaking personally about the fact that the Holy Day season was at that time advancing. As he wrote in early March, he said, with less than 7 weeks to go. Well, now, as you heard Dr. Guy mention, we're talking about hours. Hours until the Passover service. With less than 7 weeks to go, it is time to begin the process of preparing for the Passover. I'm sure we've all been doing that already, at least I hope so. Each year I'm reminded of the scriptures about self-examination and preparation. While all God's festivals are important and each one has a special meaning, Passover, as the first festival of the year, seems to carry additional importance. Over the years, I've developed a plan for my Passover preparation that begins at least 6 weeks before the actual date, and I'm sure many of you have used similar plans for your own personal preparation. The Bible contains some scriptures that are hard to understand, but it also contains some scriptures that are easy to understand but difficult to put into practice. I've thought of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 to 29 as being in that latter group. There is nothing in these verses we don't understand, but how do we apply it in our lives as we prepare for another Passover? Let me quote these verses. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In verses 30 and 31, we see just how seriously the Apostle Paul took this instruction. He writes, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." It's shocking to realize that Paul is stating that many sleep or have died. You can check the margin of most Bibles, New King James Version, as a result of partaking of the Passover in an unworthy manner, not properly discerning the Lord's body. This should cause all of us to prayerfully consider our own situation as we approach another Passover. And again, we're not talking 7 weeks out now. And we start at 8:15 tomorrow. That's just right around about 30 hours away, a little bit more. It seems that there are two important concepts found in these verses. We must be sure that we partake of the Passover in a proper manner, and we must be sure we have properly discerned the Lord's body. It seems obvious that Paul is not talking about our worthiness. No one is really worthy of the sacrifice of Christ. Paul seems to be speaking of the manner in which we partake of the symbols on Passover night. He is admonishing the Christians that there's a proper manner for partaking of these symbols. A thoughtful and a serious approach is required. The service is also to be a dignified service. The foot washing, unleavened bread and wine all have special meaning on this evening. Paul admonishes the Corinthians to examine themselves prior to the service. Clearly, this is to be personal. You are not to judge others, but to judge yourself. You are to reflect on your life, repent of your sins, and empty yourself of pride and vanity prior to coming before God. Notice also Paul states, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The examination is not to determine if you should participate in the service, but to be sure that you have counted the cost of being a Christian and that you are willing to give yourself over to God and submit your life to Him. Actually, we've already done that if we're keeping the Passover. We did that when we were baptized. We're not renewing our commitment. We're confirming it. We're reaffirming it in one sense. The commitment stays the same. Nothing changes. The covenant we were given is the same. The Passover is a very special time for God's people, and we should be clear in how we prepare for this evening. He adds, "This will be my 56th Passover, and while I'm sure there are some of you who have done this more times than I have, I never want to take for granted this opportunity to come before God and be reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for all of us." And he cites that familiar verse of John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But there's a caveat. What does it mean to believe in him? "The world needs a Savior," he wrote. "And Jesus Christ, not a man, not a political party, not a government, is that Savior. Jesus Christ is the only hope for mankind, and when we gather on the Passover this year, we will be proclaiming that truth one more time." Do those words of his stand out in our minds? After today's message, I deeply hope they will. Let's pick up the story in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5. I was watching very closely, and I don't think Dr. Guy took a sip from either one of these water glasses. I was watching because if he did, I was going to see if he switched them back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." That's a little harder, isn't it? "Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us," which would be a far better translation from the Greek. It's a neuter noun. It's not a male or female. This is a really important section for us to understand, especially when we face challenging trials in this calling God's given to each one of us. Paul said we would. It's interesting, the word translated disappoint in verse 5 is not very far from a discouraging word. It's kata ishuno, which means to shame or to disgrace, by implication to cause to blush, to confound, to dishonor. In the Authorized Version, the Old King James, it's translated, "Hope makes not ashamed." And actually, that seems to convey the sense from the Greek better than the New King James in this one case. The King James, of course, has the disadvantage of being written in such archaic language that it's sometimes hard to get the flow of it. That's why we've shifted officially in the church many years ago to the New King James as our standard reference. If we have godly hope in our lives, according to Paul, we don't get trapped into disgrace or dishonor. We don't feel ashamed of our calling or our lives, even though we know that we're not perfect, and in fact, we're not even worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But no one is. No one is. But his sacrifice for us calls forth a response. We have the powerful action of God's Spirit given to us to help us keep moving toward the goal, despite our propensities to stumble and fall sometimes. That's why it's so important to maintain focus, especially during those trials we go through. Satan uses distraction and discouragement to his advantage, if he can, in our lives. Now back to the book of Romans, the next few verses we could skim. When we were still without strength, verse 6, in due time or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, who isn't ungodly in those terms? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, in other words, the path is there to have contact with the Father, through his sacrifice, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Those are powerful words. We were reconciled to God the Father through the death of his Son. We will be saved by his life, and we can rejoice even in this life because of the whole perfect plan. Certainly timely for the spring holy days, the spring festivals, because it begins now, roughly 30 hours from now, with the first festival of the year. What about the week I alluded to? I'm talking about the last week of the human life of Jesus Christ. Probably the most important week for you, if not in your life itself. And it's recorded in some detail in the Gospels. In some ways, this will be not a typical sermon. It'll be more in some ways like a Bible study, because we're so close to the spring festivals that anything that can focus our minds on the whole aspect is important. We've done our preparations for the most part, should have, but maybe this will just put the icing on the unleavened cake. I want to ask you to try to identify a pattern as we go through the events in today's sermon. As you do, I think you're going to be surprised at how much was crammed into that one week, to see that some of the events with which we're very familiar occurred so close to his death, which was followed 3 days later, as we know, by his resurrection, which he did not command us to observe in any kind of a pattern of a holy day or a festival. So when folks go around proclaiming he is risen after they've done their sunrise service and painted their colored eggs and eaten their chocolate bunny rabbits, and, you know, Easter ham and hot cross buns, how do you blend all of that with the meaning of what's involved? That week was one of the most crucially important weeks in all of human history. And now we're so close. Passover for 2024 is tomorrow night. What was it like in the days just before his sacrifice 1,993 years ago? So for the rest of the sermon, so that I can move back and forth among the four gospel accounts, I have this brand new book that I picked up 50 years ago. Okay, 51 years ago. Well, it was brand new then. It's A Harmony of the Gospels by Professor A.T. Robertson. It's the same one that is in use on the FI online class that is still available, taught by Mr. Richard Thompson. Mr. Dave Myers, of course, has been teaching it for the last 127 years. Okay, I think about the last 10. And he uses a slightly more modern version, but essentially it's the same concept. It puts the four gospel accounts sort of side by side. In fact, on this book, it's if they're all referencing a point, I've got four tiny columns. If only one does it, then it spreads out. So I'm going to bounce around and back and forth between the accounts, but I'll try to remember to give you the readings from the Bible itself. This version that Robertson used was an earlier and older iteration of what became known as the Revised Standard Version. So this was, I guess this was the Unrevised Standard Version. I don't know. But it's an older version of the RSV. So it'll sound a little different in places from the King James that you may have or the New King James that I typically use. But since he's harmonizing all four accounts, sometimes he drops verses from one gospel when one writer doesn't put them in the same order. And he tries to arrange them in the order that seems to make the most sense. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the synoptic gospels, that much more closely resemble each other. And then you have John, which is different from the other three, which most of you probably already know. If I don't remember to tell you where I am, just look intelligent. And you're thinking, well, duh, what's so hard about that? You might want to just drop down a verse or two and see if you find it again, or try to follow. I'll try to remember to identify, but let's start in John 11 and verse 55. And we find here that shortly after Lazarus had been resurrected, which was in verses 38 to 44 of this same chapter of John 11, Jesus had removed himself to a sparsely populated area near the wilderness in verse 54. And verse 55 picks up by saying, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought therefore for Jesus and spoke with one another as they stood in the temple and said, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him." So that's the setting. We're talking about the Passover is approaching. Remember that in the Old Testament, they were to set aside the lamb that would be sacrificed on the 10th of the first month. Then it was to be killed between the evenings. Now, by this time, the majority of the Jewish world of his day, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees, there were a few small groups that were keeping it at the beginning of the 14th, as we know we should do, because Jesus gave that example to his disciples. But, of course, as you read through the accounts, it's obvious that Jesus died just about the time they were killing the lambs in the afternoon as the 14th was coming close to ending. So there's a certain irony in that, and of course there was a certain symbolism too, that the Lamb of God was being killed. But in any case, Lazarus' life here was also in danger. In danger because of the fact that he had been raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. It was an illustration of his power. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 12 of John, it says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead." You notice if you drop down to about verses 10 and 11, it says, "The chief priests took counsel also that they might put Lazarus to death too, because by reason of him, so many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." You really get the feel for what's going on here. It's entirely a political thing. Note the time, 6 days before the Passover. Sometimes the Hebrew method of counting, and when I say Hebrew, I don't mean the Hebrew language, I mean the experience of the Hebrew peoples, the Jewish peoples, Israel in general, and on a little wider scale, was to count inclusively. So sometimes it's a little hard to pin it down precisely which days involved, but if we're talking 6 days before Passover, we're going to assume it's probably Thursday of the week before his death. Passover fell on a Wednesday that year. He kept it with his disciples on the Tuesday night the evening previous. So we're talking probably about Thursday of the week before. There have been a few minor adjustments in the timing of the leap years on the sacred calendar since that time. On that year, the Passover fell on April the 25th on the Roman calendar. It cannot fall that late at this time. So he kept the Passover with his disciples on what we would call Tuesday night, April 24th in AD 31. For about 3 days, probably through the weekly Sabbath, Thursday, Friday, Sabbath, Jesus spoke publicly for the last few times. You'll see what an uproar it caused, and notice that not only his life was in danger, but as we've just seen, so was the life of Lazarus. We move ahead now to Mark's account in Mark 11, and it's on the same page in my Harmony of the Gospels. I apologize, you're going to have to put your track shoes on if you're going to go back and forth. You may just want to jot the references down and use this later as a study basis. It says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said, go your way into the village that is over against you, and straightway, as you enter into it, you'll find a colt tied where no one ever sat. Loose the colt and bring him. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of him, and right away or straightway he will send him back here. That is, he will return the colt. So at this point then, we skip to Matthew 21 and verse 14. And we find as he enters the city, that there's this outcry. There's this amazing reference to the crowds. The multitudes, well, let's pick it up, Matthew 21, verse 9, the multitudes, verse 8, they spread their garments in the way. He was riding on this colt. They called him the daughter of Zion. The king comes. They're spreading out these branches from the trees. The multitudes that went before him and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they're singing all these praises. Of course, all the city is in kind of an uproar. What's going on? We find, as you pick it up in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, Matthew 21, 14, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation. And they said to him, don't you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Did you never read, he cites from the 8th Psalm, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you've perfected praise? He left them and went forth out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So this is what the Christianity of this world would call Palm Sunday. So they're already at the wrong day of the week. But of course they're going to try to squeeze stuff in to have a Friday crucifixion. And then they're going to try to claim parts of 3 days and three nights to have an Easter Sunday morning resurrection. It just won't fit. It won't work. We find a few other things going on here. There's the fig tree in Mark 11, Mark's account, Mark 11, 14 through about 18. The fig tree that he cursed on the way out, but it was to a sign for them to understand. We find that there is a reference to what is apparently the second cleansing of the temple, also in Mark's account, verses Mark 11, verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Later, the fig tree would be seen to have withered, and there would be a message of faith that Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to understand. But that was something they could not grasp. This was possibly on Friday by the time some of these events happened. You notice Luke's account in Luke 19, verses 47 and 48, about the same time frame. He was teaching daily in the temple, But the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people sought to destroy him, probably daily, meaning those 3 days, Thursday, Friday, and on the Sabbath. They sought to destroy him. They could not find what they might do, for the people all hung upon him listening. Look how close this is to what's going to happen. The Passover is just days away. The days of unleavened bread are just days away. They're asking the question, what do you think? Will he come up to keep the feast? Why did they ask the question? Because they could sense the tension, the politically motivated tension by the leadership of the temple and those who were responsible for the Sanhedrin. Pharisees dominated the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the temple practices. Very difficult time. Skip ahead just a little bit here. let's pick it up in Matthew 21. There are some references interspersed in through here. Jesus in John 12, which is a little bit before this, we have a little bit more detail of some of the things he said on those couple of days and what he spoke about in the temple. And he told them in John's account, I'll mention that just in passing, John 12, in verses 32, 33, 34, he made a reference to his manner of death. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. And the crowds didn't know what that meant. They're hanging on his every word, but they started asking, well, wait a minute, we've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. So what are you talking about? The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man then? Again, their focus, even as the disciples were focused, was on the concept of a Savior physically to deliver them from the dominance of the Roman Empire. Will you at this time restore the kingdom? They kept asking. So now let's pick it up in Matthew's account. With what is Jesus Christ probably his final teaching? There's a reference in Matthew 21 to the fig tree. They're shocked as his disciples are surprised. Matthew 21, 19, 20, 21, 22. And he says, why are you surprised? He said, if you have faith and you don't doubt, and he uses the analogy, the metaphor, there's no record of mountains ever jumping into the sea, but he says, if you had faith, and of course theirs was short. But now drop down to verse 23. This is almost certainly on the weekly Sabbath. When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, which was possible for any male Jew to have a portion that he could read. And they said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Again, remember where we are. This is probably the Sabbath, almost certainly the Sabbath, Tuesday night. He's going to be arrested after keeping the Passover with his disciples. Just a little over 3 days later, as we would describe it. And Jesus said, I'll ask you one question. And if you tell me, in other words, if you answer me, I'll likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. He said, the baptism of John, where did it come from? Whence cometh it in this version? But I guess you got the reference. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? Now, you notice what they did. It says they very carefully consulted with each other and said, we want to give a correct, truthful answer. Is that what it says? They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, they feared the people. Why? The whole crowd wanted to hear what he had to say. Maybe they were afraid they were about to be run out of town and stoned. I don't know. But they feared the people. They all held that John had been a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. Liars. It doesn't even matter whether it was a lie or not. The point is, they were looking for the politically correct answer. What can we say that will keep the people, or maybe switch their view from him to us? Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So, here were some of the chief priests and elders of the people, that probably Pharisees. Then you have the issue of, well, then he goes on in Matthew 21, verse 28 now. A man had two sons. What do you think? He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I won't." But afterward he repented himself and he went. So he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." And he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first one did." Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you that the publicans and harlots will be in the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness." He's answering his own question. Was John sent from God or not? "But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that you might believe him." Well, he's on a roll now. He says, "Hear another parable." As you heard in the sermonette, Jesus taught by parables in a huge way. There was a householder. He had a vineyard. You know the story. He employed the owners, or the vineyard keepers, the husbandmen. He sent his servants to receive his due, his fruits, his return on his investment. They took the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another, sent more than the first. They did the same. Afterward, he sent his son, saying, "Thou reverence my son." You know the story. They killed the son. Verse 38. So, the Lord of the vineyard will come. What will he say to those husbandmen? He's asking them, the leaders. They said, "He will miserably destroy those miserable men, and he'll let the vineyard out to other husbandmen who will render to him the fruit in their season." And he answers, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" That was a frequent phrase of Jesus Christ. "Did you never read?" Which was like poking them with a sharp stick in some ways. Because they were supposed to be the experts on the scriptures. "The stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner. This was from God, and it's marvelous in our eyes. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits. And he that falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Whomever it falls upon, it will scatter as dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. Very brilliant. But this is all building. And Jesus Christ was moving in harmony with the timing of their plan, his and the Father's plan. He goes on to speak more parables in chapter 22. And once more, we have issues, and the Pharisees recognize that he's talking about them. But their hands are tied because of the influence of the people who are listening. And they don't know what to do. You notice how long this try to trap him in his words session went on here in Matthew. On and on and on and on. Different trick question after different trick question. And you notice that before long, we get to some references that almost seem to hearken the whole of Matthew chapter 23. Chapter 23 is a litany of woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. Probably about 4 days before his death. Since he died on the daylight portion of the 14th of the first month, which would have been on a Wednesday. When this battle of wits and wills, which was hardly exactly a fair fight, you know, somebody once said, "Do not engage in a battle of wits if you don't have any ammunition." You might want to think about that for a little bit. That reminds me of what the Pharisees were like trying to argue against Jesus. But this was the only teaching he would do from this point on, was probably just to his disciples. In fact, the last part or toward the end of Matthew 22, after the business about the question from the Sadducees about the man, you know, marries a woman, he dies, his brother marries her, and there are seven of them, and whose is she in the resurrection, whose wife? And he says, you don't understand the scriptures. But then he said in Matthew 22:31, as touching the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, verse 32, Matthew 22, but the living. When the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But the Pharisees, when they heard he'd put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together. Here we go again. This is his final day of public preaching. Master, what's the great commandment in the law? Verse 36 of Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the whole law and the prophets. Then Jesus puts it back to them again, Matthew 22:41. He asked a question, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, he's the son of David. So he said, well then how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I put your enemies underneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word. Neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more. And then Jesus speaks to the multitudes throughout all of chapter 23. Go through it sometime. It's a litany of woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Condemnation, I should say. Identification of hypocrisy after identification of hypocrisy. And now we're really, I think you would say, the surprise is what hasn't yet happened. What hasn't yet happened. There's one little blurb in Mark's account which I find interesting. It's in Mark 12, verses 41 and 42, which seems to match a little bit with the first words of Luke 21, the Olivet prophecy from Luke. But in Mark's account, Mark 12:41, he says, he sat down over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury. Now, if this was going on, it wouldn't have happened on a Sabbath, most likely. So that leads us to believe this is probably now the first day of the week. This is probably what we would call Sunday. He's very close to the end. And he notices how they're casting money in the treasury. And there came a poor widow, and she cast in two mites, which make a farthing. Luke refers to that also in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 21. And he said to his disciples, this poor widow cast in more than all the rest who are casting into their treasury. They cast in of their abundance, or their superfluity, it says in this old version I'm looking at. She of her want cast in all she had, her living. We're getting very close now. And we launch into the Olivet prophecy in all three of the synoptic accounts. Have you realized how close you are, we are in this account, to the death of Jesus Christ when he issues the Olivet prophecy? Probably on the Sunday. He's now talking to his disciples. He leaves the temple. All the Olivet prophecy chapters say that. Mark 13:1, Matthew 24:1, Luke 21, verse 5. Luke has the little bit about the widow's two mites. And it talks about how he leaves the temple. And now they're out on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, which my wife and I have stood on at our tour of Israel 5 years ago. The Koontzes know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe some others have been in the past or would like to go. And he begins, the disciples start asking questions. They're looking down on the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives, which is easy to do. And they say, "What? Look at this magnificent Herodian-era temple, the second temple. This is amazing." And Jesus said, "Do you think that's impressive?" I'm paraphrasing. then he says, here's what's going to happen. There's coming a time when you won't find, in a sense, you won't find one stone left on top of another. We have stood at what they think is the temple, the corner of the temple, where Roman soldiers of the 10th Legion levered over and pushed over some of the stones from the corner, and they're just in a hodgepodge of mammoth stones on the ground. And you look at those building blocks, these granite building blocks. It's astonishing. They're machined so precisely, it's hard to get a thin little knife blade in between them. And how they put those things together, just gradually offset backing in as you come up so the wall doesn't lean and fall outward, it's astonishing. Jesus says all of this is basically going to come to nothing. All we see now are the stones of what they call the Temple Mount. We don't see the temple anymore. The Western Wall or the Wailing Wall is the closest thing there is to it that's left. But put yourself in the shoes of the disciples at this stage. In all probability, Jesus Christ gave the Olivet Prophecy something like 72 hours before his death, and barely more than 48 hours before he kept the last Passover with his disciples. Put yourself in their places. What did they wonder about? What were they asking about here? That reference in John about the crowd says, wait a minute, we read in the law that the Christ abides forever, but you say lift it up. What's that all about? What were they looking for? They were looking for the kingdom back then. What was the driving curiosity behind their questions? How do we get from where we are now to what you're talking about? How well did they understand the meaning of what he was telling them? Not very well. As you skim through Matthew's account of Matthew 24, and he outlines all these things with which we're so familiar, I won't take the time to read them in detail. But he makes references, like verse 8, he says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of travail, it says in this translation. Then he talks about some of them will be delivered up to tribulation and killed. And that happened to most of them, most of the original disciples and apostles, I should say. And he talks about people will stumble because of that. He mentions verse 13, because iniquity will be multiplied, the love of many will grow cold or wax cold, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world for a witness or a testimony to all nations. After that, the end will come. He makes references to certain prophetic things. He talks about fleeing from Judea to the mountains. That happened at one time. What is a perhaps future fulfillment? All these things, they must have just sat open-mouthed listening. But you notice when it's all said and done in Matthew 24, what does it come down to at the end? I'm skimming over some of the most famous verses, like Great Tribulation, if those days hadn't been shortened, no flesh, but we know those things. Where are they then? What does the focus settle on when you come to the end of Matthew 24? Verse 42 says, watch therefore, for you don't know on what day your Lord comes. And Luke's account focuses, the verse we often read is Luke 21:36. Watch at every season, it says in this translation, making supplication that you might prevail to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Mark adds the concept, what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Watch. Matthew 25, we go on to the parables. We might call them the readiness parables that actually began in Matthew 24 about the women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left, and so on. The concept of being ready to act on the calling we're given. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. All had slumbered and slept, but 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. 5 were ready when the voice of the bridegroom came. There are several parables in Matthew 25. There is the parable of the sheep and the goats. There are all these messages. There's the parable of the talents. All these things we find, we call them the readiness parables. As we move forward a little bit more, we can't tell actually whether it's late Sunday evening or perhaps into Monday sometime. So it's a little difficult to tell, but 2 to 3 days to go till his at the most with his Passover with his disciples, or probably just a bit more. Because it says in Matthew 26, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these words, he said, "You know that after 2 days the Passover comes, and the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified." Now, he would die on the daylight portion of the 14th. That is the Passover date. So is it a reference to his last supper, his last Passover with his disciples on Tuesday night, or is it a reference more focusing on his own death? You notice that at the time, when he was in Bethany, sometimes he would speak with his disciples and then retire to a house. He's this dinner in Bethany, either Sunday night, probably Sunday night. And this woman who has this alabaster cruse of exceedingly precious ointment, she pours it on his head as he sits down to eat. Matthew 26, verses 7 and 8. The disciples were indignant, probably driven by Judas, who was the treasurer, held the money. And he's, what a waste is this? This ointment might have been given for much. Jesus answers verse 10 of Matthew 26, "Why are you so troubled about this woman? Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work on me. You always have the poor, but you won't have me always. In that she poured this ointment on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." And he mentions that wherever this account is spoken of in the world, what she's done will be held up as a tribute to her. Then we find that's all that Judas can take. At that point, after that meal, perhaps late Sunday night, he goes to the priests and he says, How can I do this? How can we set up a deal? It says in Luke's account, Luke 22, verse 3, that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, and he made plans. He communed with the chief priest how he might deliver him. We come down a little bit further in some of these references. Most likely a matter of hours. It says in Matthew 26, 17, on the first day of unleavened bread, we would say the first day of the season of unleavened bread. You understand, obviously, Passover comes before unleavened bread. We still talk about spring festival season. Luke's account, it says the day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover must be sacrificed. Now, that we believe, based on the record from ancient Israel, but most especially from the record of Jesus Christ and what he did with his disciples. We're talking now, this would be coming toward Tuesday evening, a reference to the Passover being kept, first with the symbols of the Old Testament. And he sends Peter and John, and he tells them, in Luke's account, verse 10 of 9 and 10, they ask, where would you make us ready? He said, when you go into the city, you'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. This is Luke 22 and verse 10. And you follow him to the house where he goes, and you tell him, the master says, where's the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. They went and found it just as he had said. And then we move into some of the verses we begin to pick up on. We'll pick up with tomorrow night in the Passover service. One of the ones we use is Luke 22 and verse 15. And when he says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. What is the sense you have of Jesus Christ's state of mind as he's now moved through the last few days, a few public preachings, probably Thursday, Friday, Sabbath of the week before, now Sunday, Monday, and even with some of the lessons he's still teaching now, onto that daytime of Tuesday as the 13th winds down to a close and the 14th is about to begin. What's his mood? What's his sense? He's calm. He's calm. He will feel the tension of the approaching trial after keeping the Passover with his disciples. We'll see evidence of that tomorrow night. Some of these things are just incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. A few days before, with the reference to the day on which the Passover must be killed, most Jews at that time were keeping it one day late. You will recall from Luke's account after Judas had left, either Sunday night or Monday night, whichever evening, he just couldn't handle it anymore after the dinner. It does say that when he contracted with the chief priest, the reference is made earlier in Luke 22:6 about he sought opportunity to deliver him to them in the absence of the multitude. That's important. The Pharisees and the Jewish authorities were trying to get around inciting the crowds when they were leaning toward Christ. Miracles and explanations, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. They're going to try to whip up the crowds for their purposes. They don't want to have him taken and arrested and delivered with people standing around watching. They might get lynched. But if they can do it quietly and secretly, and then it moves into the account, moving forward toward the day when he will be arrested. You know, it's interesting as you look at Luke's account. As you go down toward, we've already seen that this was, it talks about he already sat down with him, verse 15, and says, with desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You notice, drop down just eight verses later, verse 24, in Luke 22. And there arose also a contention among them. Which of them is accounted to be the greatest? How much do they understand? They would understand a great deal more later. Look where we are in the flow of events. At this point in the gospel accounts, we usually switch to John 13 because it is a much more complete account. Some of the references in the other gospel accounts support it, but John has a very detailed blow-by-blow description as we go through some of these things. And we'll cover much of that tomorrow night on the Passover. What I wanted to do today was to lead right up to it and to give some sense of what's happening just days before he died. Days before he died, the Olivet prophecy. Days before he died, the threat to Lazarus is great too. Days before he died, he notices the donations at the temple and makes a comment about that. Judas gets all bent out of shape either late Sunday or late Monday, it isn't clear which. He leaves the meal, makes a contract with the chief priests. And they say it has to be done, that the arrest has to be done quietly, has to be done secretly. And of course, once they get him before Pilate and they can whip up the crowd, well, we'll see more of that tomorrow night. What have we seen as I wrap up today? What was his focus through these events? His focus was on God's plan, including the purpose for his first coming as distinct from the second. His focus was on the Olivet prophecy, giving them some sense of what yet had to happen. His focus is on the readiness parables, Matthew 24 and 25 especially. There's an anointing for his burial by Mary of Bethany at Simon's house a day or two ahead. The meal is prepared for the Passover. They partake of that meal. He teaches and institutes the symbols of the New Testament Passover. By the disciples, there's a side little discussion going on. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? What do you think? Me? You? What's our focus? Tomorrow night's the Passover. we are once more about to start the cycle of the annual festivals of God, the observances that tell us who instituted the plan, who He is, what He did for us, and what He is doing and what He will yet do, who we are and what we can become if we respond in the expected manner, how the world's problems will be solved and how they only can be solved. As Mr. Franks wrote in that letter a month ago, the world needs a Savior, and there is no physical source. Some of the prophetic events that will bring it about are ultimate calling and then salvation and the gift of eternal life. Is that what we're focused on? Pretty important things to think about today and tomorrow and always. Who am I? Where am I headed? What is most important in my life? What was done for me? How will I respond? What does the future hold? Take time in those 30 or so hours, now a little bit less than that, till the Passover, to think some more about the things we've just flown past today. And let's yield our hearts and our lives ever further and more completely to the one who makes it all possible. And thank God for all of His plan explained in His annual festivals. At this time of year, our particular focus being the Passover and the days of unleavened bread.